This morning our scripture reading is from the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is God's word.
Amen.
In his book, Worldly Saints, Lee Ryken notes that the dominant attitude of the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages was that sexual love itself was evil and did not cease to be so if its object were one's wife. Now, in promoting this anti-sexual view, the ancient Roman Church was heir to mistaken teaching by the Church Fathers. Tertullian and Ambrose, for example, believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred over sex within marriage. Just like to see it all dissolve. St. Ambrose wrote, "Married people ought to blush at the state in which they're living." Similarly, Augustine argued that the sexual relationship was innocent in marriage, but the passion that accompanies it is always sinful. And so he frequently counseled married couples to abstain. And then the medieval theologians Albertus and Aquinas likewise objected to marital intimacy because they said it subordinates reason to human passions. And that this culminated in the famous Council of Trent denouncing those who denied that virginity was superior to the married state. So accordingly, the ancient church kept adding days to which marital sex was prohibited until more than half the days of the year were excluded. Think of it. 183 days of the year required marital abstinence. Think of the context. No wonder there was a Reformation. And actually, the change did come through the Reformation. That's where it came from, when it returned to what the Bible actually taught. And get this, the great heroes were, of all people, the Puritans. Because they took on the Roman Church in spirited debate. And Dr. Ryken concludes, the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed on the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, that is, abstinence. They glorified companionate marriage. They affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure. They established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and they exalted the role of the wife. And so Puritan literature is filled with stunning expressions of marital love, such as an anonymous Puritan who offered that when two are made one by marriage, they may, and I quote, "joyfully give due benevolence to one another, as two musical instruments rightly fitted do make a most pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned concert." And beautiful expressions. But it was John Milton, the great poet and Puritan, who gave the most elegant expression of the biblical perspective in his description of Adam and Eve. He says, and of course it's, you have to listen closely to this, "side by side, straight side by side were laid, nor turned I wean," that is, imagine, "Adam from his fair spouse." He doesn't imagine that he turned away. "Nor Eve the rites mysterious of connubial love refused. Whatever hypocrites austerely talk of purity and place and innocence, defaming as impure what God declares pure and commands to some and leaves free to all. Our Maker bids increase. Who bids abstain but our destroyer, foe to God and man? And so he talks and celebrates sex within marriage. So puritanical as a synonym for repression and grim asceticism is folly. And the way the culture uses it today is just a perversion of a beautiful word. Indeed, the Bible exalts and celebrates marital sex. Adam's shout of ecstasy upon his initial sight of Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of me." This enraptured shout represents the first human words quoted in the Bible and the first poetic couplet celebrating their relationship. And Adam's joyous cry echoes down to the present day, proclaiming joy and intimacy of marriage. There in the book of Genesis, when you read that shout, it's as if that shout subsides. Adam's voice fades, and the voice of Moses comes up, and he concludes the next verse. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And those words become a fountain, the biblical fountain or well from which the Bible's teaching on marriage and family is drawn. So you have to understand that the Bible is not shy or prudish about sexual pleasures of marriage, and that becomes abundantly clear in reading the Song of Songs. The man and the woman in the song are not actual people. They're literary figures invented by the poet to explore the theme of marital affection. Some suggest even that it is Genesis 2, 24 and 25 that is really referenced here, as the untarnished sexual relationship of Adam and Eve is then celebrated by the poet. That may be. But from any perspective, it is an erotic love poem which teaches not techniques, but an attitude about lovemaking. And the sensual metaphors that are in the Song of Songs encourage lovers to think lovingly about each other, about the partner that God has given them in marriage. So it doesn't tell lovers how to kiss, but it tells them what a kiss ought to be. 1, 2, 2, 3, 4, 11. A dominant image in that poem, among the other images, is that a woman is a garden. And the significance of this comes from understanding that a garden in ancient Israel was walled and private and accessible only to the owner. So that you see, when you take that image, that marital intimacy is a private thing between one man and one woman. That gardens were places of rest and refreshment and relaxation, and thus suggest the intimacy of both in marriage. And when you bring that together, that is a lavish, lavish, erotic poem with lavish lyrics which sing of a wife as a garden, not of her body as the garden. "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all kinds of the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." How beautiful. And how utterly refreshing in a day when the sexual techies tell us with their charts and furrowed brows about technique and how to liberate us from our Puritan inhibitions. We have to also mention that both Christ and Paul go to the very well of Genesis 2:24 and 25 with their teaching, both of them quoted. Paul reflecting on husbands and wives being one flesh, as it says in 2:24, says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband." Now that is erotic in the ultimate sense. Loving your wife as you love yourself means that you give her all attention, you give her everything you have, you give yourself, holding nothing back, ultimate eros, which is exactly what Christ did for the church. So that the lovemaking of Christians should be deep and joyous and celebrative and lasting. And that the joy of sex, which our culture pursues headlong with its manuals, is actually a gift of God. Now, I've lifted it up for a reason. Because no Christian living today in this culture can deny that it is a culture given to the ongoing desecration of sex and marriage. You know, we noted in a couple of weeks ago, that the sexual propagandists have taken over film and prime-time television so that lewdness and pornography and adultery and sexual violence and sexual humor and double entendres occur at an hourly rate so much that it could only be called an assault. And that in that media, both heterosexual and homosexual fornication, that is, amarital sex, have been declassified from the category of sins. In fact, it's been turned on its head. Often those who don't approve of their actions are the ones who are represented in the media as unhealthy and repressed and hung up and objects of scorn and humor. And those who actually protest are then called shrill and retrograde. And the desecration of the sacred is deepening as chic pedophilia is being promoted from a number of sources, therapeutic, literary, and academic. That mainstream publishing houses and journals and magazines and bookstores now carry propaganda of adult child love. You can just drive a couple of miles south on Naperville Road and buy it at a big bookstore. And even bestiality has its elite proponents, such as Princeton's professor Peter Singer's sympathetic review of Midas Decker's Dearest Pet on bestiality. Now, apart from the slide, even into perversion, the effect of the ongoing desecration has been a reductionist view of sex and a reductionist view of marriage. When I say reductionist, I mean it is reduced in size. Something is beautiful and spacious and wonderful is shrunk. Wendy Shallot, in her best-selling book, A Return to Modesty, surveys the results of a generation raised in casual sex. And sex on campus, she explains, in her bestseller, it's been through a number of printings, is about as personal as two airplanes refueling. In fact, the current phrase, she says, is hooking up. And at the heart of the idea is that a liaison is based solely on physical attraction and implies no intimation of attachment or responsibility, so that subsequent to one of these liaisons, you should not expect to be called or dated. And the key to a reductionist view of sex is that sex is regarded essentially as a skill. Now, Janelle Paris Williams, professor of anthropology at Bethel College, notes that the media portrays sexuality as a trait separate from a relationship, separate from character, and separate from commitment. And she says, and I quote, Similarly, masters of technique are shown as the best sexual partners, while virgins, awkward lovers, or people with sexual dysfunction make for great humor. Even non-sexual things like clothes, food, and music become subjects for sexual innuendos, joking, and arousal. If sex isn't easy for you, or you think too hard about sexual choices, something must be comically wrong with you. And then she references where she gets this. It's primetime media, and namely, the television program Friends. That sex is reduced to the level of the Discovery Channel. Now, it's reductionist, culturally, what's going on. That we're all mammals, we're all animals, the Discovery Channel. Yet paradoxically, reductionist sex is held on the level of religion in general culture. It is a religion. Malcolm Muggeridge put it this way, sex is the mysticism of materialist society with its own mysteries. That is my pill, my birth pill. Swallow it in remembrance of me. In its own sacred texts and scripture, the erotica that fall like black atomic rain on the just and the unjust alike, drenching us, blinding us, stupefying us. To be carnally minded is life. Thus says the culture. So that the sexual wreckage clutters our culture's landscape. And in a few places it's more evident than the pornography industry. Cyber smut is one of the few profitable e-commerce sectors. You know what the other one is? Online trading of stock. But its profit is only 2% compared with the porn site profits, which often exceed 30%. And that pornography and porn sites are growing. According to U.S. News and World Report, Nielsen net ratings for January 2000 showed a 40% increase in porn site traffic compared with 4 months earlier. Someone handed me Crane Chicago Business, November 5th, 2001. It quotes Playboy magazine's Christy Hefner as referencing their website as the sole reason that they will show profits next year. Now the toll of pornography among Christians and Christian leadership and the church is, to me, unexpectedly disheartening. In August 2000, Christianity Today conducted an exclusive survey of its readership, both lay and clergy, regarding internet pornography. Now, there's good news. The good news was that 67% of the clergy and 64% of the laity, that is those that read Christianity Today and responded, had never visited a sexually explicit website. That's 70%. But you can hear the bad news and the good news. That was 33% of the clergy and 36% of the laity had. And then it went on to say, of those who have visited pornographic websites, half the clergy say they have visited the sites a few times the past year as compared to about 40% of the lay respondents. More pastors returned of those that went. And some 18% of that third of the clergy who'd visited sexually explicit websites revisited there several times a month. So there you have it. If you just boil it down, roughly one-third of the pastors have visited a pornographic website. About 16% did so several times a year, and about 5% do it frequently. Now this is chilling because these are Christianity Today reading pastors who, notwithstanding their anonymity, were willing to respond to the survey. I wonder what the statistics would be if you included those that were unwilling. I wonder what the truth is. And the reasons for this are three: accessibility, anonymity, and affordability. Pornography is just a click away. And no one, ostensibly, it's really not true, will know who's visiting as the visitor is faceless and nameless and it's cheap. And so if there are pastors and Christian leaders who would never visit an adult bookstore, rent explicit videos, who are now downloading images and watching live streaming video from the privacy of their homes and offices. And if that's true of the leadership, how much more for others? I think maybe this letter, which I received from a church member 2 weeks ago when we talked about viewing sensuality. And here's what he writes. My question to you on Sunday was whether you would be covering the internet in more detail. The reason I ask is that I've been somewhat surprised that I've not heard this issue covered more from the pulpit or in Christian media. I'm probably more sensitized to this issue than most because I spend 40 hours a week developing internet technologies to enable businesses to more effectively use the web, and I see the internet as a very powerful and useful tool. However, I'm also deeply concerned about the avenues for decadent content that have been opened into the home. I'm fortunate to have many good Christian male friends that I confide in and talk openly with about their faith and areas in their life where they're struggling. What has been alarming to me is that of a dozen or so close friends that I have talked to, all but one has admitted that they struggle in this area and frequently fail. All these friends are very committed followers of Christ. What I see is that Christians who would have never considered going to an adult store, renting an R X-rated movie, or dialing a 900 number are now continually failing in this area because of the anonymity and free and easy access to this type of content on the internet. What is worse is seeing the grip and pull it has on people once they start down this path. Based on my experience, the internet has become Satan's number one tool in the 21st century, and it seems to be a more silent infection into the body of believers because it typically only involves the user and the computer. Now, I think the problem is huge then. And I'll tell you what I do know. I do know that 1 out of 8 pastors commit adultery while in the ministry. And 1 out of 4 Christian men are likewise guilty. I also know that the divorce rates of Christians and non-Christians are virtually the same. And as to pornography, I know that it makes the viewer a pathetic voyeur. I know that it is a massive sin against one's spouse, mostly women, which demeans her. I know that it is adultery, as Jesus explained, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with his heart in here. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's Matthew 5:28. I know that it provides a false intimacy and pseudo-fulfillment that puts tremendous strains on marriages. I know that it provides a false sense of worth and acceptance. And what I really do know is it weakens the church. How can the pulpit have power if the preacher is a voyeur? How can our prayers have power if we regard sin in our hearts? How can our children respect us when our inner ethos betrays us? How can we preach Christ to a sensual world when we're in the grip of sensuality? If we're not holy, if we're not different from culture, how can we have a thing to say? And when the statistics are the same, how can we say anything? No wonder the church is weak and impotent all over our culture today. And here God's will and God's call for every one of us is perfectly clear. And I'll read it again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you reject this instruction, you're not rejecting me, but you're rejecting God and the Holy Spirit who's speaking. And I know what it is for the church. It is a corporate call to create a culture which incubates and nourishes purity. A place where our children and our students and our families can grow up that's wholesome and nurtures it and encourages it, which means, first of all, we have to guard our hearts. Here's Job's wisdom. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Job 31:1. Here's Proverbs' wisdom. How can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Proverbs 6:27. Here's Jesus' wisdom again. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Here's Paul's wisdom. Ephesians 5:3 and 4. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Not even joke about it. No humor about it. No double entendre. No male in talk. Well, along with guarding our hearts, then we have to understand that marriage is a covenantal oath. That we must never break our oath. It is an oath before God. That marriage portrays Christ in the church. As the husband and wife are physically united as one, Christ and the church are spiritually one. And the way we live reflects on Christ and the church. The way we live in marriage reflects on Christ and the church. We don't have the luxury of being able to say nothing about the church. We all say something about the church if we're married. Our lives always speak. And mental and physical infidelity lies to the world about the spiritual faithfulness of Jesus and His people. Immorality trashes the mystery of Christ and His church. It desecrates the holy. And in cultivating purity in the church, there are a few things outside of Scripture that are more important than celebrating and elevating marriage. The greatest argument for sexual purity is a living example of a man and woman who go through years deeply in love and faithful to one another. This testifies of the reality of Christ. It testifies it to our children and our grandchildren. And that is what this cyber-sexed reductionist world has to see. And more, they have to see that Jesus Christ is in the center of it. This testifies to what the church is. And this is where the church has to exercise church discipline. Sometimes people need to go if they don't repent. Always with an eye to restoration and the glory of Christ. But when you look at the church's responsibility, there's also the individual responsibility of us that are married or single in the homes in which we live, the individual call. That we have to protect our homes and our families. We've already considered what the media and film can do to us if we don't control it. We have to take control. But what about the internet? Well, I would say first of all, and you'd know where to begin, is to pray for the Holy Spirit's help in bringing conviction of sin, and then for His empowering to help us forsake our sins. There's so much at stake. Second, ask the question as to whether you really do need access to the internet in your home. It's very significant that there are internet professionals, and I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about internet professionals who know how vulnerable your space is, that virtually anything can be found out about you, that your home can be invaded, who don't allow it in their home. Not to mention the dangers of excess. And third, if you consider it a necessity, you need to build a system of accountability. Now, there are helpful software programs, but all are relatively easy to bypass. No matter how good the salesperson says it is, it can be bypassed. The most effective protection is a monitoring software that logs the websites and destinations of email. If you have this, then give your spouse the password so she or he can monitor where you've been. And then sit down regularly with your children and review the family's internet activity, as some families in our church are doing now. Fourth, your computer should be kept in open places in the house. They should not be in bedrooms. And if you're, or a member of your family is victimized by cyber porn, and the statistics are right there, I just gave them to us, a lot of people are, then you need to get help. You need to confide in your spouse or someone close to you. You need to call a pastor. We have people in our church which have been delivered from this who would love to be of help too. All kinds of resources. But in all of this, we have to understand that the ultimate answer is Christ Himself. Two things. The Christian life is marriage to Christ. He's the groom, and we, the church, are the bride. And He, the groom, has always been and always will be faithful to us. He's given His life for us. And His goal is to present us before the throne without spot and without blemish, holy and blameless. He, that is Jesus, is our sanctification. He'll do it. So we have to concern ourselves with purity, and that comes in looking to Christ. But also remember the second thing. Is that while the Christian life is marriage to Christ, Christian marriage is union in Christ. So as a couple, when you celebrate and lift up your marriage to Him, you both draw closer to one another. As you allow His love, His marital love to fill you, as you are His bride, you will better love your spouse. And as you invite His purity to course through your soul, you will know how to control your own body. And with that, your marriage will become a garden of delight, as God meant it to be. Full and joyous and overflowing and satisfying to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father, these are such hard words. And we pray, God, that what has been consonant with Your word will do its work. And we pray, Father, that You would deliver us from being people who deny that we're sinners. People who will not confess their sins. That confess that they are human and are indeed in need of grace. And then people who will repent and follow You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.